I'd like you to open your Bibles again, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. The two major passages that we'll be dealing with as far as our subject, the judgment seat of Christ, will be the two passages that deal with the subject, and that is Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just simply took it in the order in which they appear in Scripture. I could have done it either way, but I think the Romans 14 passage at least makes an issue of certain things that existed in the Roman church. And apparently, we know from our previous studies of the Corinthian church, it certainly existed there. And that is simply the general heading of doubtful things. Remember, we studied last time the word for judgment, as in the judgment seat of Christ, can mean two things. Judgment, used in the severe sense, can mean to condemn. Whereas, on the other hand, judgment can also mean to evaluate. And I think certainly in the context of our study, we're going to see that it is not condemnation which is the issue at the Bema, but rather evaluation. We know that every believer will stand before the Lord one day and give an account. The accounts will be to see if the books balance. And the issue is not salvation. I have to make that a very clear issue. Never again will any born-again believer be judged on the basis of his salvation relationship. Why? Because that was taken care of once and for all. As far as I'm concerned, it's tantamount to blasphemy for anyone to even suggest that you can lose your salvation, because it suggests that God is not able to keep you saved. His work is not thorough enough. And that which our Lord accomplished on the cross was insufficient, because somehow we have to keep ourselves saved. Well, I find that that philosophy, if you want to call it that, or a bit of trite, has crept in and entered into the Christian life to where most believers do not have a clue as to how the Christian life is to be lived. And therefore, we're going to have, as a result of that, two categories of believers that will stand before that time of evaluation, winners and losers. Now, the thing that we're trying to determine is whether or not you or I will be a winner or a loser. Is there anything in God's Word that tells us how we can win, and anything in God's Word that tells us what to avoid so that we do not lose, so that we can win, lest we lose? Now, as I've mentioned repeatedly over the years, no one likes a loser. Today, we're going to watch, some of you at least, are going to watch the Super Bowl. And the Super Bowl will involve two teams, one of which, as far as I'm concerned, is far superior to the other. And the other is, at least at this point, a 20-point underdog. I think it would be exciting if San Diego would use some strategy to at least make it a close game. It may not happen. But when it's all said and done, you're going to have a bunch of men rejoicing on one side and a bunch of men looking rather glum, with their hands on their cheeks, looking down into their helmets, or sitting upon their helmets with great failure because they lost. I've never seen a loser lose and walk off the field rejoicing. Their shoulders are rounded, their heads are drooped. Sometimes you see tears, even in grown men. Coaches are certainly not happy. So we really look at winners. We tend to pick and have as our team the one who has won the most. We rejoice in having, for example, a winning basketball team in the Phoenix metropolitan area. Phoenix Suns. I have to mention that because from time to time we get some people that have no knowledge whatever of sports. That is our team. And we rejoice with that. We don't make too much about the Arizona Cardinals. Only when they win. But it's almost expected that when they play, they're going to lose. I think believers go into the Christian life with the same attitude. And you know, if you think loss, you're going to lose. Now, I'm not suggesting if you think win, you're going to win. But in the Christian life, thinking really makes a big difference. What you think. And then how you appropriate your thinking and how you put your thinking into action. Well, as I read the 14th chapter, I see that Paul, in instructing the Roman believers, prefaces the judgment seat of Christ with certain things. For example, in verse 1, we studied it last week, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. What are doubtful things? What is he referring to here? Well, he uses an illustration in verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things. Now, what you might put in your notes, in comparison, that is the strong. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, is that suggesting that a person who eats only vegetables is a weak person? No. I've done some studying on the biological and physiological and medical reasons for eating meat, as well as eating vegetables. And I would rather eat meat personally, but there are those that would rather eat vegetables personally. That's your option. But what is the key word found in these two passages that makes it other than a case of what I like or what you like? Disputes. That word should jump out at you. Disputes. For example, the person who eats only vegetables, being weak, did not eat meat because of what connection meat had in the ancient world, especially in Corinth. You remember that meat, especially the best cuts of meat, had been offered to idols. Subsequently, it was taken from the place of offering, and it was put into what we'll simply call the restaurant. As opposed to buying your meat in the marketplace, called the shambles. So if you wanted the best meat, you went to the restaurant. Unfortunately, the restaurant was in the temple. Unfortunately, there were those who were still weak who had come out of temple worship and stumbled and would eventually fall if they found themselves back in the temple again. And so, to protect themselves from themselves, they simply lived by a standard which declared, I will not eat meat because it has been offered to an idol, and therefore, lest I should stumble. But they didn't include the words being weak because they didn't realize God's evaluation of that. The problem was, eventually it became a standard of excellence. And so they established certain rules. And they said, anyone who eats meat offered to an idol cannot be a strong believer, but rather is a weak believer, and the strong are those who have established these rules and regulations by which they live. Now, we have a simple phrase today that more or less summarizes the whole idea of rules and regulations for the Christian life. And it's called legalism. Now, I heard a very interesting comment by a man during the week. It's the first time I've heard him. As a matter of fact, one of my daughters, asked me to listen to him. And she said, he's very sound. And so I tried to find 1010 on the AM dial. I wasn't even sure if my radio had an AM. But there it was. And I got in on the beginning of the message. He only speaks for about 10 minutes. Or 15. And I was just absolutely thrilled to hear someone who understood grace. And here was the comment that he more or less introduced the whole concept with. He said, the Christian life is dependent totally upon the ministry and power of God the Holy Spirit. Now, that right away, you know, my ear went into the speaker. Then he said, do you know what the one single thing that is the most damaging and the greatest threat to the Christian way of life as it is outlined in God's Word, and the greatest destructive principle that any believer can hold to that can ruin the Christian way of life as outlined in God's Word? So I thought for a while. Of course, I came up with the answer immediately. He said, legalism. Now, you see, I said to myself, that's what I would say, but let's see what he's going to say. Legalism. And then he used an illustration, and I'm going to use that illustration, but I'm going to take it further because my illustrations are better than his. But his is worth mentioning. He said it would be like you were going to go on a long trip. And you get in your automobile, and there you have a map, which he likened to the Word of God. And you look at the map, and you have everything you're going to do outlined on the map. And he says the sun is shining brightly, and visibility is 50 miles or more. The birds are singing. There isn't a cloud in the sky. And you head down the highway. And you look at the map, you look at the signs, and everything seems to go along quite nicely. But then the next morning, it's foggy, it's rainy, dismal. You cannot see but about 5 or 6 inches in front of you. You look at your map, and it doesn't help, because you can't see the road signs. You cannot see the telltale signs of where you're going. You may be even in a particular city or town that's outlined on the map, but you couldn't read the sign as you entered in, so you don't even know where you are. In other words, at that point, as he went on to say, you're lost. And so you have someone who keeps saying to you, look, I told you from the outset that I will guide you through this because I already know the way. And let me lead you. And all you have to do is follow. Well, the danger is that we will follow when we cannot see, when it's impossible for us to do what we would like to do. But when the sun is shining again, we say, I have no need of thee. Get thee out of my car. And that's exactly what people do in the Christian way of life. They read the Word of God. They're convinced they know the answers to it. As long as things are going along with what they're reading. But as soon as the trials and the tribulations and the things that they cannot face overshadow them, they can no longer associate what they're reading, and so they fail. Recently, and I had a great joy of doing this, I was sent by a family of Westside Bible Church on a fishing expedition. And the family said to me, "Now, when you get there, I want you to call this guide, and he will guide you in all things as to the river, and he'll do everything for you." Well, we went, and I called the guide. And when he came to our motel, he said, "Now, here is a map of the river. Do it on your own. And these are the spots where the fish are to be found." Isn't that a better illustration? No, he didn't say that at all. My wife even asked him, he says, "I bet you know the river as well as you know the back of your hand." And he says, "No, I know the river better than I know the back of my hand." And I can remember we got in the boat, very nice boat, by the way, which was designed for at least 10 or more people, and I was the only one on the boat. Well, I tell you, feel rather regal about it. Private boat, private guide. And so we went along, and, you know, I kept looking at the shoreline and looking at the various terrain. And, of course, the first thing I concluded was, "That looks like a good spot." And he went right past it. And then we pulled into this one area, and he said to me, "Now, here's what I want you to do." And I said, "Okay." He said, "I want you to throw your lure right there and retrieve very slowly." And so I went. And I started to reel in. He says, "No, no, you're reeling too fast. Try it again, only this time, retrieve slowly." Oh. You ever caught a 4 or 5 pound trout? Beautiful, beautiful rainbow trout. Have you ever caught 30 or 40 in the space of a few hours? I did. You know why? I followed the directions of my guide. And as we were going along, I thought to myself, you know, I'm an experienced fisherman. I've been doing this for years. But I don't know anything about this river. I don't know anything about where the fish are. This guy knows where the fish are. That's what the Christian life is. So I asked him, I said, "Is everyone..." Oh, he complimented me on being so cooperative. No, he said, "You know, thank you for being so cooperative." He says, "All I told you to do is do, and you did it." I said, "Well, I learned a long time ago that if I want to catch fish, I better listen to the guy that knows where the fish are." I said, "Do you always have it this way?" He says, "Oh, no." And here was his illustration. He says, "We have people that get into the boat, and they've had the experience in the past, and they're not going to listen to him as to what lure to use. They're not going to listen to him as to what area to fish. Now they demand, 'Take me here. Take me there. Let's do it this way.'" And so I says, "And how do you react?" He says, "I just let them do it." And I says, "How many fish did they catch?" He says, "None. They go home empty. And they have the audacity to say there are no fish in the river." You see the point? When you begin to establish a set of rules for the Christian way of life, you've told your guide to get out of the boat. Now you're going to do it your way. And the way you've always done it, from your experience. And that's the flesh. And the Holy Spirit is such a perfect gentleman, he'll say, "Oh, you think you can do it? Fine. I'll bow out." The beauty was with this man, he not only told me where to catch the fish, but he told me what lures to use. He even put them on. All I had to do was sit there with a pole in my hand. And he even had those that I could have used. I brought my own. I guess that's still because of familiarity. And he looked at it and he says, "That's sufficient." And when I would catch a fish, he would take it out of the water, he'd undo it for me and put it back into the water. We had to release, of course, because of a slot limit, except for two, which we had that evening. And then the next day, two more. And the tail and the body was hanging over the plate, cooked within an hour after they come out of the water. Oh, delicious. I let him do it. As far as I was concerned, he was being paid for my obedience. And I loved it. He was the master of the vessel. And I committed myself to him and said, "Look, I want this to be a success." And he told me in the outset, he says, "Now, if you want to have a good day, just follow my directions." I think the Holy Spirit says that every morning to us. If you want to have a good day, follow my directions. Now, if you want to go out and live it on your own, be prepared for a miserable day. The man knew exactly where the fish were. He knew what depth, how fast to retrieve. We went to another place, and he says, "Now, you remember when I," he says, "now retrieve faster." And I did, with success. And we went to one area, and he says, "Now, do you want to catch a lot of fish fast?" And I says, "Why not?" And so we were just double hooking, and I mean, just one right after the other. But they were smaller. And I says, "I want to go for the big ones." He says, "Okay, on the way back." He knew all the spots. And all I had to do was conform to the information that he was giving me and follow directions explicitly. You know what legalism does? It says, "I'm going to do it my way." You see, legalism is simply a set of rules and regulations that have nothing whatever to do with the Word of God. I'm going to take it even a step further than I have in the past. As you remember, I used to teach, which is correct, but the problem with legalism is that it is a standard by which you live and then you impose upon another as a matter of spirituality. But it's revised. Legalism is anything you attempt to do that in effect says to the Holy Spirit, "I don't need you as my guide. I can do it on my own." Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, you know, that's rather demeaning. I mean, you have to admit that you don't know the directions. And you have to admit that, I mean, after all, you've been fishing since you and you had to subordinate to this individual. You had to place your success in the hands of this person. And I did so willingly." Because he knew the river. He knew the path. I didn't. Now let's say, for example, he had given me a map with all the... But there were certain things, the little fine things, that would have made a vast difference. Number one, I'd have gotten a boat. And you just don't go up the Colorado River with a boat with the water coming back the other way at Mach 2. It's really swift. And so we had two outboards, one for getting from point A to point B quickly and the other for just sitting there. And he maneuvered that thing and just... But I always love this. He says, you see that point right? Throw it right there. Well, after about an hour of that, I didn't even ask any questions. I just said, where are we going? What do you want me to do? I found myself placing my entire day in his hands. And he led me throughout the day. And at the end of the day, I could smile the smile of success. I think Kurt even called to find out how'd we done that day. Just to see if... Interesting, the one question... Or the one point the guide made, I must say this. The guide said, you know, Kurt told me explicitly on the phone that anything you want to make available to him. But you know, that really wasn't the issue. You know what the real issue was? If I was to succeed, it was anything he wanted. Did you get that? Now, I know some of you I lost somewhere with the first fish that I caught because you're still sitting on or sitting in the boat visualizing this 4.5 to 5 pound trout. There were those that went up to 8, 10, 12 pounds. I saw them. Beautiful creatures. But they wouldn't touch what I had. That's okay. You see, we look at it like next time. They're not going anywhere. They'll be waiting. And if we have the opportunity to do it again, and that's not my way of asking for them to do it for us again, I'm just saying if the opportunity arises again, I'm going to put myself in that person's care. And I don't care if I go 30 times. I'm not going to say, well, I've been here enough now. I know what I'm doing. That's the danger of the Christian life. To start to try to live it on your own. And set up your own rules, your own regulations. One more illustration. Years ago, my wife and I, and at that time, daughter, I think Pam was only about 6 months old, maybe less than that. We decided to take one of our famous or infamous journeys to New York from Arizona in a 1947 Plymouth. Well, we took along a fellow with us. And he and I would switch driving so that it would make it easier for us. As a matter of fact, to be honest with you, we couldn't shut the Plymouth off, couldn't shut the engine down, because we didn't think we'd get it started again. Now, that's really the way to travel cross-country. You know, a reliable vehicle. Of course, I wouldn't do that now if someone paid me. Would you like to relive what? The stupidity of leaving with $35 in my pocket, total, to drive nonstop from Phoenix to New York City? What idiocy. Well, you see, the brain damage is still carried over in your 20s. It isn't until you get into your 30s and 40s that that begins to dissipate. And by the time you hit 50 and the early 60s, well, you're almost free of it, but then other things take over and you start to disintegrate again. Now, we got into Atlanta, Georgia. And we had to take the southern route because it was in the winter, dead of winter, December. And we didn't want to take the northern route for obvious reasons. So we went through Texas and all of the extreme southern states. And then when we got to Georgia, we turned north and went up the coast. In Atlanta, I finally gave out and I said, I can't take it anymore. And I asked if the guy in the back seat, who had been sleeping, if he would drive. Well, as I pulled into the service station to get gas, which, by the way, was about 17, 18 cents a gallon, that's why I did it for $35. Do you understand? Now I could get from here to Prescott. I came into the service station. We're heading north. I turned the car around and brought it into the pump. As it was being filled, I was extremely tired. I jumped in the back seat and fell asleep. He got in the car, on down the road. So my wife woke me. She says, honey, I'm looking at the map. And I don't see any of these towns on the map. So I said, we better stop the car. So I asked the driver, I said, how far have we gone? He said, about 80 miles. I said, let me see the map. So we looked at the map, and I looked, and I said, I know what it was. As we're going along, we kept looking at the signs, the interstate sign, or this, you know, and it said, south. I said, these idiot Georgians. These backward people, these hicks, they've got the signs wrong. See, how stubborn can you get? And for 80 miles, I'm complaining about the signs being wrong. There was nothing wrong with the signs. We were heading south, right back where we come from, 80 miles. So we stopped, and I said, turn this thing around. And by the time we got back to Atlanta, we had to buy gas again and start the whole process again. Now, you realize 160 miles, we wasted a lot of time. Why? Because we wouldn't obey the signs. They were wrong. We were right. Darn it. How stubborn we get. Christian life, same thing. Well, this is the way I was taught, and this is the way I'm going to live. And the Holy Spirit says, no. No, no, no. I want to lead you. I want to guide you. I want to direct you so that at the end of the day, you'll have success. And we won't listen. The signs are wrong. The map is not correct. Or better yet, I'll do it my way. They even had a song years ago, you remember. And she sang it with such conviction. I did it my way. Well, it's permeated into the thinking of the average believer. Who ever told you that your way was the right way? Ah, you say, that's what I think. And that's why you need someone like me to tell you your thinking is wrong. And there's only one way that's the right way, and it's His way. I believe that when we stand before the Lord in that day, the major issue is going to be, whose way did you do it? Did you do it your way or my way? You'll never win doing it your way. You don't have enough information. He has all the facts. So what do we do in the meantime? Oh, we sit around and do things like judging another man's servant. We judge whether or not one man esteems a day and another doesn't. Well, I think this is an important day, and therefore I esteem this day above the other. Well, the weaker does that. The weaker sets up these little standards. The weaker sets up these little lists. The weaker are always the offended when you violate their standard. And yet it's their standard. It's not God's standard. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. It's not expressed nor even implied. But you see, we want to do our own thing. We want to be able at the end of the day to say, I did it. And that's why arrogance and legalism run together. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you want to have a certain standard in your life and there's certain things that you don't want to do, that's fine. As far as I'm concerned, that's a matter of likes and dislikes. It's a matter of taste. But don't connect with it any type of spirituality or superiority. Or being greater than the other because you no longer do that. Or you can do that. The important thing is follow the guide. In verse 6 we have, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not, to the Lord he doesn't. Isn't that marvelous? Oh, if you want to observe a day, fine. Observe it as unto the Lord. And if you don't want to observe a day, observe it not as unto the Lord. For instance, we have a certain time of the year where people are supposed to dedicate themselves in the church. Set aside and abstain from certain things. They generally refer to it as Lent. And it's not a matter of borrowing from people. It has to do with giving something up for that week, and you're saying, in effect, that I'm going to do this or not do this. And so when we were in Greece, I remember one of the cousins, you know, he jumped on my case. First thing he said was, what have you given up for Lent? Well, sorry, but my first answer is always the same, Lent. So after the balloon settled, he started in with, I give it this, and I no longer do that, not for this week, because I want to show my dedication and so on to the Lord. And I said, well, frankly, every day to me is the same, because what you are doing on a single week is my attitude to the Lord all the time. He owns me. What he says goes. Yes, but nothing. You know how inflating that is to the ego when you give up something for a week? Yes, I gave this up. I didn't touch that, taste that, handle that. My. I pulled out a plum with my thumb. What a good Christian am I? Well, put Put your thumb in your ear, Jack, and get with the program. God's program is not popping thumbs with plums. God's program is not giving up or having some list of negatives. As a matter of fact, God's plan has nothing whatever to do with what you or I can devise, because it is absolutely alien to our thinking. You see, verse 7, for none of us live to himself or dies to himself. And if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. You know what that's saying? In effect, live and let live. Mind your own business. Oh, do we want to judge another? Oh, do we want to have some opinion with regard to another? I'm not saying that opinions are always wrong. There's a vast difference between an opinion which has no construction connected with it and a constructive opinion. One's an evaluation. You know, we could completely abuse this and say, well, the Lord is going to judge us one day. What right does he have after saying all these things? How hypocritical. He's going to judge us. He's going to evaluate us. Judge not, lest ye be judged. You know, I'm sure that one fat-headed Christian is going to stand before the Lord in that day and quote that verse. And the Lord's going to remind them that he wrote it. And that it's his standard. And then that believer will say, what is that I smell? The big bonfire in the sky. Verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Of course, none of us do that, do we? Mm-hmm. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? In other words, they violated a particular standard that has nothing whatever to do with the Christian life, but you've established it as such. This is a part of your list, and they violated your list. Notice the context of this. For we shall all stand before the evaluation seat of Christ. I suggest to you, in closing, that one of the best attitudes to have with regard to your fellow believer is, number one, live and let live. Secondly, mind your own business. And then remember that they're going to have to stand before the Lord in that day and give an account. Give the Lord his rightful place. He's not really interested in your predetermining the judgment for that believer before that time. Because as a result of it, you may be the one that suffers the greater loss because of your attitude. And may I also suggest that you occupy yourself with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and simply say, I don't know much about this river, this path, this whole thing called life, but you give me your Holy Spirit as my guide. Onward guide, and I'll follow. We sit and we sing, whithersoever he leads, I will follow. I remember when we used to perform baptisms at a Baptist church that I was a part of years ago, one of the first songs that we would sing as they were coming out of the water, as he leads me, I will follow. Is that true in your life? Can you honestly say, where he leads me, I will follow? Or, if it only goes along with your list, Now, occasionally, you might be shocked. You may find something on your list that agrees with the word. Whoa! Oh, I can't be that wrong. 1 out of 60? You'll never understand the Christian way of life until you're being led by the author of the Christian way of life. There's no one that knows the book better than the author of the book. You see? My task is to find what the author intended and present it to you. And I know I can't be wrong by telling you to make sure you keep close to the author. Not to me. The author. Be occupied with the author. Get into his mind. Or better yet, let him get into yours. And let him control you. But we don't like that, you see. That's an insult to us. That's belittling. That's demeaning. That's saying that we are insufficient. Oh! And that's what it's all about. We're insufficient. We're incapable. In February, I'm going to be standing somewhere near a runway. Now, I can do one of two things. I can get my bags and strap them to me. You say it's absurd. All right, I'm going to show you how absurd it is. And I'm going to run along the runway like a goony bird, flapping my arms in the air, and then with one just horrendous lunge, I will lunge forward and soar across the Atlantic and touch down at the Athens airport. Don't hold your breath. And you see, each day, I may back up and decide that I'm going to take a longer run. And I may get a little further each day. But I'll never make the goal. That's what legalism is all about. You say, well, you dummy? You stupid clod? Put yourself under another law. Don't you see what keeps fighting you? The law of gravity keeps taking over. And you have no way whatever of overcoming the law of gravity. Ah, but then I see a new law, another law, which the Word of God calls the law of the Spirit of life. But for this illustration, we'll call it the law of aerodynamics. And I get into the airplane and I literally sit and do nothing. And I accomplish the very thing that I try to do with all of the expelled energies weeks prior and accomplish nothing. Folks, that's the best illustration I can use to illustrate what the legalist does in trying to live his life without the power of the Spirit. He's under the wrong law. You see, it's the law of the flesh. That's gravity. And at any time, as we're going across the Atlantic, I can say I've had enough of this aerodynamic stuff. And I'm going to open the door and I'm going to release myself from the law of the Spirit of life, aerodynamics. And what happens? The other one immediately takes over. And it is immediate. Well, there's a slight transition because you're sore for a while. But you notice you're always going down. You can pull back on your nose and you're still going down. And somewhere in the course of events, as time passes, you will hit either the ground or the water with a terrible sound. And you will cease to exist when all you had to do was to stay conformed to the law of aerodynamics, and you'd have gotten to your objective, and you'd have been a happy camper. So we'll stand before him in that day, and the question will come up, by whose law did you live? Your own or mine? Am I talking about the law of Moses? That couldn't make anyone righteous. That is not even the Christian way of life. It had nothing whatever to do. We're talking about the law of the spirit of life as opposed to the law of sin and death. The law of the sin nature can only gender death. It only ministers death. And the law of the spirit ministers life. So in your treatment of your fellow believer, treat them in the spirit. And you'll encourage them. You'll uplift them. The object is not to kill them. As I live, says the Lord, verse 11, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. I hope you don't have to confess and agree in that day. You were right, I was wrong. I would so much rather hear from your lips, you were right and I was right. And I was only right because you're right. And I followed you as my guide. Follow the guide. Follow the guide. Listen to his instruction explicitly. Don't do it on your own. You'll get lost. You lose out. Verse 12, so then each one of us shall give an account. Oh, that word account, that's a terrifying word. Because it means exactly what it implies. We have a bank account. Doesn't it always thrill you that at the end of the month when you receive your statement, you made a mistake, and it's benefited you by $50 to $100? Oh, the agony. Oh, how could I have done it? When at the statement end, you look at your accounts and you owe them $50 to $100. And then you think to yourself, and I have checks out. I hope they don't clear by the time I can get to the bank in the morning. And everything is panic, you see. The other is sitting back so relaxed. Yes! And the other is sheer terror. Same way with God's accounts. Open them up. See. Let's see. Bob Childress. Sorry, Bob, they don't balance. Or... says here. It says here, you did it my way.
I hope you're getting this. This is the simplest way I can put it for what the Christian life is all about. Look how simple it is. Notice how simple it was for me. All I had to do was get out of my car, get into his truck. He drove me to the place. The boat was waiting. Well, he actually launched the boat, took care of all of that, pulled it up to the side. He says, now get in and sit. And I got in and sat. He says, are you cold? If you do, I'll give you a jacket. Here's a pole. Here's this. Here's that. Here's that. Are you hungry? Yeah. Supplied everything. No, I know what I'm doing. You see, with my buckle clear down to my knees. I've been here before. I know. No, I was like, okay. At one point, he even said to me, you better put this jacket on. I said, why? I said, it's not cold. He says, it will. It's amazing as you're traveling along between those mountain cliffs, the cold spots. And boy, when you hit those. So I started off with this big woolly jacket on that he had given me. And it had a hood, and it had strings, and it had all kinds of things. And all those kinds of things I ended up with by the time we got back to the dock. So aren't you glad I gave you the jacket? Yes. But he knew and I didn't. The title of the message this morning is, Let the Spirit Be Your Guide. Father, thank you for the time together, the challenge of your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you could have left us alone to work it out ourselves, to failure. But instead you provided for us power, more power ever available to any other peoples in dispensations past. Thank you. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight.